Paul was a fierce fighter. He had a temperament and a brilliance which made him a rather unique human being. And at first, of course, he applied that gift or those gifts to doing what? To fighting Christians. He was so fierce that he traveled to Damascus to seek Christians and to seek to get them imprisoned. And he was willing to have them killed as Stephen had been stoned earlier. And this is the kind of fervor that he was exercising against the Christians. This man was a fierce fighter. And God, of course, knew that because he had called him from back in eternity. And from the womb, Paul was slated to become an apostle. And so we have learned of the story, and you can read it a number of times in the book of Acts, actually, because it takes place in Acts 9, and then in several other places in testimonies in court, Paul is recounting what happened to him. And so we have a very clear picture that he was being called out of darkness into light as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, directly by Jesus Christ himself, who challenged him and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is difficult for you to kick against the goads." And the shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep, was there administering his goad to Paul and saying, "Now you are going to take that fervent intelligence and you're going to apply it to the preaching of the gospel to the nations of the earth. This is going to fulfill the Abrahamic promise that all the peoples of the earth should be blessed through my seed as the Lord and mediator of the church that you have been wrongly persecuting." And so now Paul has received this gospel directly, and he has those who are coming to him from Jerusalem who are saying, or he's saying to the people that have been taught by Paul, Paul is really a kind of second-class apostle. You know, he's the B team. He's what happens when every pitcher has been used and you've got to put someone that pitched in Triple A but hasn't pitched since in. And he doesn't really have the gospel straight. And if you want the real gospel, you get it from the 12 in Jerusalem, the mother church. And so Paul needs to go, and as a fighter, not for himself now, but for the gospel, he has been called by God, actually, by another direct revelation, to go to Jerusalem and to prove to the people of the Galatian churches that his gospel, coming directly from heaven, is exactly the same gospel as that which the 12 have received and had received, of course, knowing and meeting the resurrected Christ directly after his resurrection. And so these two gospels are not different. There are two gospels. There's a true gospel and a false gospel. And it is this fundamental difference that Paul is willing to die for, because the false gospel leads only into outer darkness. That's why we read from Isaiah chapter 8, because in Isaiah's day, and it must have been very difficult to be a faithful prophet in that day, almost everyone disagreed with what he was saying. He was in a time of spiritual darkness. And the Lord is saying, you know, why should my people go to all these different sources, to mediums and here and there, when you should be coming to me, to the law and to the testimony? That's where you get the truth. And the result is, of course, that Isaiah is among a small remnant of those who had the true gospel. The false gospel was being proliferated everywhere around him. And in our day, it is no different in that respect. The difference, of course, is that we're not in a minority. We may be here in Manchester, New Hampshire, but the Lord, through Paul and all subsequent generations, has spread this gospel throughout the world. But wherever the true gospel is, there will be a false gospel threatening those who have believed. And so this morning, we want to look at these first 10 verses of chapter 2 of Galatians and see exactly what Paul was doing, and put this a little bit in chronological order for us, because one of the things I found difficult, and there's not always agreement, but in studying this book, is you really have to go back to the book of Acts and kind of piece together the order of what was happening here. And let me just briefly go over this and show how this fits into the book of Acts. And in fact, I would recommend that in preparation for this series of sermons, one of the things you could do in your devotional life is read through the book of Acts, and it will bring what he's saying even more to life. But first of all, we know he was converted to Christ and called to the ministry in Acts 9 and was baptized by Ananias on Straight Street there in Damascus. He was given a straight gospel on Straight Street. That's a good way of remembering that, which Paul is emphasizing here. And then he went and preached Christ in the synagogues in Damascus. And you remember that he was already persecuted and was let down in a basket outside the gates of the city. And he then escaped from Damascus and went and preached Christ in Arabia. He's already said this in chapter 1 of Galatians. And after 3 years, he goes and he meets Peter and James in Jerusalem. And there we have surmised that the reason he went there was not to authenticate his gospel, but was to begin fellowship with the 12 and to learn about the earthly life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the Gospels were not written at this point. And so Paul went up, and then he went on to be introduced by Barnabas to the apostles in Jerusalem, and he began to preach there around Jerusalem and was persecuted again, and he went and escaped to Tarsus. So that would have been sort of up on the upper northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea, which is his birthplace. It's where he was educated in Hellenistic Greco-Roman culture. And so then there is a question about exactly what happens next. We know that Barnabas was sent to Antioch, and coming from the persecutions that began with Stephen's being stoned, that many gathered there in Antioch, not Pisidian, but Syrian Antioch, and they gathered there, and a very strong multinational or multicultural church was formed there, and Barnabas went from Jerusalem to go and minister there. We often forget that Paul was Barnabas' sidekick at the beginning of those missionary journeys, not the other way around. And so he was a leader, not an apostle, but a leader sent by the apostles in Jerusalem to go to Antioch. And so then he went to Tarsus and got Paul, who is often then called Saul still, and got him to come to Antioch to help him. And then the first missionary journey, beginning in Acts 13, begins, and Barnabas and Saul go off, and we see that through the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in Pisidian Antioch, in Iconium, in Lystra and Derbe, churches are founded there. And it is these churches now that have these false teachers going in and saying, Paul doesn't have the authentic gospel. Then is where actually the debate, and I won't bore you with the details. Commentaries take pages and pages to go over these questions of where it happened. And I don't think it's that important, because Paul's point isn't threatened by whichever way we come out on this. So of his 4 visits to Jerusalem, the last of which got him arrested and he ended up in Rome in prison, of the 4 visits, where does this visit fit in? And I believe that it comes because of his mention of the poor at the end of this section in verse 10, that it's when he went up from Antioch to bring funds to meet the needs of the famine-struck area of all of Judea, that that's when he went up. Others have said, no, it's when he went up for the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. And it could be either. The point is that he went there because of this false teaching that was happening in Galatia, and he wanted to set things straight. He wanted to make sure that people understood that his gospel, directly revealed to him from heaven, and the gospel of the 12 apostles was the exact same gospel. And I think he also was concerned that there not become 2 churches, the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. He understood that in God's prophetic description of what he was going to do through the Messiah, that there would be 1 church, not 2. And so he brings his gospel to the apostles. And notice he emphasizes in verse 2 that it is because of revelation. And see, there was a revelation about the need to meet the poor because of the famine in Jerusalem. And that may be the same revelation, we're not sure. But what is Paul saying this for? He had many revelations. We learn this from 2 Corinthians. He's saying it because he wants to remind the Galatians that he got his gospel directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's authentic because of where it originated, just as the 12 got theirs from the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore they are the same, exactly the same gospel. And so he meets privately with them. Presumably, it's hard to tell whether it's with just the three that are mentioned or all 12, but the point is that this was a private meeting with them, and I'm sure that he told them about the difficulties that he was having, and they came to simply recognize that this gospel agrees with your gospel, that your gospel agrees with our gospel. That is to say, it is a law-free gospel. It is the finished work of Jesus Christ for sinners, plus nothing. Nothing can be added, because we keep repeating it. I will repeat it over the next several months, time and time again, because it is one of the most native tendencies in the human sinful soul to want to add something of what I can do to earn God's favor. It's inherent in our fallen natures. And so this is why Paul is so adamant about this, and he is even willing to die. And of course, if you follow the missionary journeys, you see that he came very close to it, and in fact, one time perhaps did actually die and was raised from the dead. He is adamant because the gospel itself, and nothing less, is at stake. And so then, if we look now through verses 3-5, we realize how perfectly then this gospel stands against the errors of the age. And brothers and sisters, if you and I don't have the gospel straight, we will not stand against all the errors of this age. I could say that at the heart of every single cult is a major denial of the purity of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single false religion, it's a lack of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every perversion of Christianity shows a lack of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it stands against the false teaching. If we get that straight, you'll be able to recognize the living dangers that are out there in the world and even in the church. And so Paul then does something quite remarkable. I've never been one given to doing like sermon illustrations that involve bringing a physical object into the pulpit besides me. And Paul brought a physical object with him, and his name was Titus. Why did he bring Titus? Now, Titus becomes prominent. Of course, Paul actually writes one of his 13 letters is written to Titus. He became a very prominent church planter in the New Testament. And Paul had a great affection for him. In the beginning of that letter, he refers to him as my true child in a common faith. And so Paul had a deep affection, really, for all the people he worked with. But he expresses this in this letter in such a beautiful way. And the reason that he's bringing Titus is because Titus was one of the dogs. He was one of the goyim, one of the nations that were completely shunned by the Jew. And he had become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was not circumcised. That's the key. He's a Gentile, an uncircumcised Gentile that the Jew would normally in the Old Testament times look at with great disdain. And it's been interesting this morning as we were going through, Elder Rowland had a very interesting Sunday school, as they always are, about the Jewish literature that comes related to the Old Testament and then goes in many ways beyond it. And we were looking at the ways in which the law that the Pharisees believed came from Sinai orally down to them and eventually became written, that law, with all of its 613 prescriptions, both positive commands and negative things that were forbidden, that was what they were to follow. And there was a whole way of life that had developed over centuries. And so we should not easily say, these Jews, why didn't they get it? They were being told to do something contrary to what they had been nurtured in from their youth and which they had believed was truly the true way of the covenant with God, the way of Abraham. They believed this wrongly, we understand, but they did. And of course, we know that there were some Pharisees like Nicodemus who the Lord called into his kingdom through God's grace, and there were others as well. But by and large, Paul was coming up against a religious and a cultural tidal wave that was against him, humanly speaking. And we should never forget that when we think about the situation of the Jew in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Acts and here in Galatians. And so, the beauty then of bringing Titus is, he wants to test and see in the Jerusalem church, will he be accepted? Will he be accepted? And of course he is accepted. And Paul says that he and Barnabas not forced to circumcise Titus. Now, it's interesting because Timothy, on the other hand, was circumcised. And some have said, Paul was inconsistent. We always love to show that, you know, different heroes are inconsistent, and especially Paul is the one that people like to say is inconsistent and has a different gospel from the gospel of Jesus. And of course, what we see is that Paul had a very specific reason for doing this in this transitional time between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Timothy had a Jewish parent. And therefore, if he was not circumcised, he would not have a standing in synagogues where he would go and preach with Paul and be spreading the gospel. So remember that before the gospel, if you wanted to become a Jew, and thousands did, you would have to affirm the covenant between God and his people, and you'd need to affirm the Mosaic law, and you would need to be circumcised. And so to be circumcised was the great mark that you were now part of the covenant people. You are now really a Jew. And so that's why Paul is constantly mentioning that. It's attached to all these other laws and supposedly to the Mosaic legislation. But the fact is that that's the thing that marks you as being a true Jew. And so to take that away from the Jews is huge in the New Testament. And Paul recognizes this, of course, and so he brings Titus to see if he's accepted. He is accepted. No one there is going to force him to be circumcised among the leadership of the Jerusalem church. And that great pressure is resisted. And Paul is reminding us there of what he will say in Colossians 2, which is that circumcision is fulfilled in Christ. He is our circumcision. And therefore, circumcision, to add that to the gospel, is to really deny the sufficiency of Christ to save sinners. And so, notice the way that Paul puts this in terms of the false brothers. And here he doesn't specify teachers. I think we could really sum it up by saying that there were false teachers and false Christians there together. But he's saying they came in to spy out the liberty with which Paul and Barnabas and the others are living in Christ. They slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. Notice the dramatic contrast here between freedom and slavery. Paul recognizes that this is the most fundamental reality, the gospel, that we can talk about as believers. And it's the difference simply between being enslaved to sin and darkness and being liberated by Messiah, being freed from the power and the penalty of sin. Paul, of course, knowing the wonders of this liberty, he wasn't going to give an inch for anybody. And if any one of the 12 apostles had said differently, he would say, no, that's not the gospel. And we're going to see that Peter, though he understood the true gospel, because of the temptation, the fear of men, he compromised, and Paul had to rebuke him. And so what a wonderful contrast this is, that the Judaizers now are seeking to bring us into slavery. And this is what Paul is willing to die for. I remember we had a minister that was my predecessor in the mission work in New Rochelle, where I first went after seminary. And Mitch Wright would ask people when they were making their public profession, are you willing to die for what you're professing? I've never actually asked that question, but that's quite a pointed question. I never forgot the seriousness with which he took the gospel and the seriousness with which we must take the gospel. And, of course, it's especially clear in question 3, which asks us what we're really trusting. Are we trusting in our own righteousness? No. We're trusting in the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. It's one of the great solas of the Reformation. In fact, in that third question are at least 3 of those solas. And so Paul is willing to die for this because he knows that circumcision represents not really trusting in Jesus the Christ. It's a second gospel, and it's a false gospel. It's a second gospel which needs to be strenuously and clearly rejected because it lacks the straightness of the true gospel. It's interesting. People often complain, or if they kind of wonder, why are you called Orthodox Presbyterian Church? Why are you the OPC? Orthodox, where does that come from? I've, over the years, had many Greek and Russian Orthodox people who've moved here call and ask about our services and why we have this name with Presbyterian added in. And it's wonderful because it's always given me an opening to tell them what we stand for. But back in the day, of course, we were sued. I think I told you this several weeks ago, or maybe in an evening sermon. We were sued. We were the PCA. It was a Presbyterian Church of America rather than in, or vice versa. But it was almost the same as the PCA that exists today. PCUSA didn't like that, and they sued us. And so we chose the name Orthodox Presbyterian because it's straight. It simply means straight doctrine. It's straight Presbyterianism as opposed to crooked Presbyterianism. Now, does that mean that we're all straight? No. We're crooked by nature. But the gospel is what's straight, and that's what makes us straight in God's eyes because of the righteousness of Jesus imputed to us and received by faith. This is a wonderful name, and I will always be happy to defend that, especially in light of the history of it, because they were willing, the men in the OP, Machen, willing to give up their buildings, their pensions, and decent salaries in order to be straight about the gospel. And that's the message that they were willing to die for and give up much for, and so was Paul. False brothers. They had come there to Jerusalem, and they had gone to preach a false gospel to those in Galatia. And Paul wanted to make absolutely certain of two things. Number one, that they recognized, the Galatian churches, that his gospel and the gospel of the apostles was identical. And that Jews and Gentiles are now wonderfully united in one community of faith. That was huge in the New Testament. Huge, and it's something that we often forget. Now, this question of is there something added to the gospel will be, in fact, solved at the Jerusalem Council. And whether this happened at the same time when Paul went 14 years after the first visit or not, we don't know. But the fact is that it would be solved, and Paul is going to constantly, in all of his epistles, but particularly here in Galatians, is going to make the gospel absolutely and crystal clear over against the false gospel, which is always there threatening the church. You know, Paul wrote other letters. There's evidence of at least two other Corinthian letters, so there are four at least, and probably many, many other letters to different churches and individuals. But only these 13 were inspired by the Spirit in order to form the canon of authority of the New Testament, or part of the canon. And Galatians is here because the gospel is always being attacked, always under threat. And so, that brings us to our third and final point, is that the gospel is for everyone. This was a whole new thing. Now, we see Gentiles like Ruth come into the kingdom. We see Gentiles coming in the Old Testament. We see sort of a foretaste of what's going to happen in the New Testament. But at the beginning, at the day of Pentecost, there is an explosion of this message of liberty with God that happens in the first century. And Paul, of course, is at the vanguard now of this amazing liberty that is being preached throughout the empire. And so, as the leaders then, they confirm Paul's gospel, and he seems, you know, when you first read this, you go that he wasn't going to yield submission to adding circumcision. But then he says, and from those in verse 6 who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential, they added nothing to me. Now, at first, it sounds arrogant. But what is Paul saying? Paul would say, I'm nothing, okay? I'm not a special person. God didn't save me because I'm brilliant or energetic. He saved me because he called me to bring glory to his name. And so he's, I think, rightly diminishing the idea that there's something special about the persons of the 12. It's their office and the gospel. What makes the difference? They met Jesus. We should say that even as ordinary believers that don't hold any office in the church. What makes the difference between me and you, unbeliever, who lives next door to me? The difference is not that I'm a better person. That's what most non-Christians think we're saying. It's that I know Jesus.
He is the better person who's changed my life. And whatever good there is in my life, I owe to him. And that's what Paul is saying here. Be careful, because he's not saying that office in the church has no authority. What he is saying is that Jesus is what makes the difference. It's what makes apostles. It's what makes Christians. And Paul, of course, by God's grace, he was both. And he is strenuously, remember, here's one who meticulously kept the 613 laws of the tradition of the Pharisees. He knew he failed also, especially in the most important laws, which were to love God and love your neighbor. But Paul was now embracing Gentiles left and right with no hesitation at all. It was harder for Peter. But Paul, he just made the transition by God's grace, entering into his life from darkness to light and accepting the Gentiles that he had been sent to preach to. And so, I am not ashamed, he says to the Roman Christians, of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, we have to remember when Paul lays out the division of labor, as it's often called, that, yep, they recognize that Peter is basically the apostle to the Jews, and I am the apostle to the Gentiles. What did Paul do when he went into a city where there was a synagogue? Went to the Jews, and it's how he almost got himself killed so many times and got rejected. And yet also many Jews repented and believed the gospel along with the Gentiles. But so he went there first, but the thrust was to go there first and then to go out into the wide world of sinners and preach the gospel. That's what the mission of the church is. And we are continuing that very thing in every place that we are. And we're not in a lot because we're a small church, but where we are is continuing extending the reach of the Pauline mission. After the third missionary journey, there have been hundreds of thousands of missionary journeys since then. And that's what we, by God's grace, are a wonderful part of. Notice what happens here when the right hand of fellowship is extended to Paul. This is a monumental time, along with the Jerusalem Council, where Jewish and Gentile Christians are coming together. And it's one of the reasons why the Jews for Jesus, I have problems with that, because it really makes the Jewish Christian something distinct. Now, I always have warm fellowship when I can, because I believe they do know the Lord. But there is a tendency there towards adding something to the gospel, going back and adding some of the Old Testament feasts and festivals to their church calendar. And those are dangerous things. Paul now, though, is celebrating the unity here of the apostles to the Jews and to the Gentiles. And so he comes to those that he interestingly refers to as pillars, there in verse 9. Why does he refer to them as pillars? Now, we think of that as a metaphor. You know, he's a pillar of the community, so we don't even think about where the metaphor came from. But it comes from the temple and the tabernacle, especially the temple, where there were these two giant pillars at the entrance of the temple. And remember what Jesus said that got him into so much trouble? He said, this temple is going to be destroyed, it's going to be leveled, and then it's going to be raised up again on the third day. What was he talking about there? He's talking about himself. Jesus is the ultimate temple, the ultimate dwelling place of the people of God. And then by necessary connection, we in Christ, as the church, form the temple of God. Your body is a temple, Paul says to the Corinthians, of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. So he's reminding them that we are a living temple. Peter picks up on that as well. We're stones, living stones in the temple of the living God. And so Paul is using this analogy as he speaks of those who were the leaders among the 12, James, Peter, and John. And they accepted him. The way he puts it, of course, here is that they perceived the grace that was given to me. I mean, I don't think that's talking about the grace of the gospel, but he's saying that they realized that the gift of apostleship that had been given to me. They're accepting him now as one of them. And he refers to himself that way in the opening of all of his letters as an apostle. He is one called by God uniquely to bring this fresh revelation of the liberty of the Messiah. And then, of course, there's the right hand of fellowship.
What is the right hand of fellowship? That's so interesting. Here's a place, brothers and sisters, you got to look at the difference between the elbow bump, which is cute, especially if you have a cold, it's something you don't want to pass on, or the high five, which is great at sporting events. Those are great. But there's nothing like a handshake. And I think that's why this is given there. When we shake hands, we're connecting with another person in an intimate way, in a way to say, I'm committed to you. Now, it's, of course, at different levels. When we first meet someone, I'm committed now to talking with you, to knowing you. And here, of course, the apostles are saying, we are committed to you and you are committed to us because we are a band of brothers that are going to spread this gospel throughout all of the empire. And what a wonderful time that must have been when they shook hands on that wonderful deal. And, of course, it becomes then a metaphor for the commitment that takes place. We extend when someone is ordained to the ministry of the word, to elder or deacon, when someone joins the congregation, we extend the right hand of fellowship. You are one with us. We are united in the one true gospel and the one true Lord. Now, Paul finishes by saying something that seems kind of out of place here. Only they ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. And I think Paul, of course, to me, that tells you this was the time that he, by prophecy, by revelation, was asked to bring an offering to the Jerusalem church. He was eager to do this. It's not adding to the gospel. We're not saying, well, you're saved by the righteousness of Jesus plus this righteousness of yours that you're helping the poor. No. It is a fruit of the gospel that we care about the needy in the church of Jesus Christ, that we care about those who have a true need. And notice, though, that in the gospel, 1 Timothy 5, there is stewardship training that always goes along with the giving of the church, the great work of our deacons, which we love to watch in action because they have done so much over the years. But there's stewardship training, in other words, to help people become those who are also productive and can help other poor people in turn. And that's what Paul, of course, says about the widows. Have to make sure that they're truly widows, number one. And secondly, if they're young, they need to get remarried so that they have a source of support. Or if there's someone in the family that can help, they need to help. But this is a true concern for those who have need. Jesus said, you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. And Paul, when he's leaving the Ephesian elders for the last time, and he gives them his final words, and he says, remember the words of the Lord Jesus, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, in closing, how does this affect us? What difference does it make? And of course, the obvious thing is, are you trusting anything in your life besides the righteousness of Jesus Christ to make you right with God? There's something that you're adding. It's there so easy for us to add things. And we see legalisms. We can look outside the church and maybe we can say, okay, fundamentalists, you know, they've always said you can't drink or smoke or play cards. And those are the things that will distinguish you as a Christian. And they will know that you're really a true Christian. If that's adding to the gospel, brothers and sisters. But we don't tend to add in that way. What we might do is we might say that the only way to educate our children, and you're sinning if you don't do it, is homeschooling. Homeschooling has a wonderful place in the mix of things based on what parents decide for their children before God, but it's not a way prescribed by Scripture. Women wearing slacks, that's another example. And we could go on. I could spend the next 3 hours listing all of the potential legalism to something that we think ought to really mark the real Christians. Yes, you need to trust in Jesus, but... And it's what you fill in that space after the but that needs to be done away with. We have many practices, and we've had people, for example, come into our church, and women who believe that they need to wear a head covering based on 1 Corinthians 11, we respect that, but we always say, please don't tell others this is a biblical requirement. It's not. Jesus alone saves us. And if you feel compelled to do that, we respect it. And that's true of many of our different ideas about the Christian life and the way that we implement the gospel from day to day. It also means, of course, that we need to take the commandments seriously. And Paul will lay this out in terms of the fruits of the Spirit in chapter 5. His commandments are summed up in what? In loving the Lord our God with all of our hearts and souls and minds and strengths. This is true freedom. If we know the gospel, we will begin to really put those things first in our daily practice. You know, in one commentary, which is actually, I think, sermons from Phil Ryken at 10th Presbyterian Church when he was there, and he uses at the beginning and the end this wonderful statement of Martin Luther King where he says, free at last, that's what we want to be. And he's talking about the civil rights movement. Free at last, that we black people in America will be free at last, not to have to go to the back of the bus or may have a separate entrance in a restaurant or a restroom. That is truly a significant and wonderful freedom that we see at least as a foundation during that time. But you know what he was quoting? He was quoting from a Negro spiritual that actually is saying that the gospel is what makes us free. That is the ultimate freedom. And civil rights takes a big second place to that. That's the ultimate freedom. It's a freedom that comes in places like Iran, where it's illegal to be a Christian. And you're a believer because you have freedom before God. You're forgiven, and you have everlasting life. That is true freedom, and it's the ultimate freedom which we need to defend with every ounce of energy that we have. Finally, are we promoting the unity of the church with so many differences? I think one of the wonders of the church to me is how many different backgrounds people come from. In New Rochelle, we had one of the greatest diversities that any church in NAPARC had, and it was not always easy. There are more possibilities of misunderstanding. The question is, are we being humble and gentle and really seeking to understand the people around us? It takes work, according to Ephesians 4, to promote, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And a real question, of course, for us is, do we accept people that are really quite different from us? That's a test. It's a test for this kind of unity of Jew and Gentile, that all cultural differences are come into the church, and they are second to the one thing we hold in common, which is Christ and the liberty of the gospel. And let's make sure that that's the liberty that we're promoting in Christ's church.